Good morning, Vista Grande. Didn't they do an amazing job? Amen. What an absolute blessing, this church, with all the talent that it has. So good to be with you again. I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. This morning, as we look at Joshua chapter 2, we're going to continue in this two-week study on becoming extraordinary. And while I didn't plan it this way, I was thinking about this between services, that being that this is the recognition of the seniors and such. You know, my challenge to you seniors, don't settle for being ordinary. Be extraordinary, and be extraordinary in the Lord, because there is such blessing that comes with relying and turning yourself over to Him, continuing to grow day by day. And that's what we're going to look at in our text this morning. Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to look this morning starting in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you and have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hid them and said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stacks and the stalks of flax, which had been laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who had been beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you would also will deal kindly with my father's household and give a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness that we see in the individuals that you illustrate for us in Scripture, that you recount for us their lives and their sacrifices and their courage and their faithfulness, that they might be illustrations to us as we seek to live a life that glorifies and honors you. Now, Father, I pray this morning that we not just walk away with information about what it means to be an extraordinary person in your service, but that, Father, that all of us would be convicted by the Holy Spirit to offer more of ourselves to you. And Father, that we might lay all of our lives in your hands, trusting you, Father, with all of the results. We love you and we praise you. We ask your blessing upon our continued time of worship. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to become an extraordinary person? Well, let me remind you of the definition that I introduced last week as we were looking at this subject. The definition that I offered to you is that extraordinary people are ordinary people who do what is right or necessary, regardless of the cost. On Mother's Day, we looked at Ruth and her example of being extraordinary. Ruth taught us about steadfast commitment. That Ruth was committed to her mother-in-law, Naomi, not because it was expedient for her, not because it was profitable for her, not because there was any advantage in it from earthly perspective for her, but because she believed that this was the right thing to do. And in that, she became an example not only of her commitment to Naomi, but she became an illustration for us in looking at the faithfulness of God. And that God's steadfast love for his people is not reliant upon our reaction or our obedience. You see, God is faithful and keeps his promises even when we don't. And not for our sake, but because he is being true to himself. You see, this is how a Moabite woman, a Moabite widow, became an example of what it means to be extraordinary. In today's text, we're looking at another woman who exemplified faith in her life. Another woman who was also in the lineage of David and subsequently in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And her name was Rahab. Rahab, we are told, became the mother of Boaz. Boaz was the future husband of Ruth. And so Rahab actually was then Ruth's mother-in-law and the great-great-grandmother of King David. Yet what do we know about Rahab and her life? Well, I want us to see what we can discover. Most of us, when we hear the name of Rahab, we tend to think of her in association with her occupation where we met her in the text. Most of that is because in the two of the three New Testament references to Rahab's life, she is known simply as Rahab the harlot. When I was studying and preparing for this message, what I found was that in the commentaries that I looked at, they were a bit uncomfortable, it seemed, with the very fact of her occupation at this point. And so they wanted to soften that language about who she was. However, if we turn away from the reality of the fact that God uses and can call sinful people, regardless of our background, regardless of our mistakes, regardless of our heritage, if we will put our faith and trust in him, we become his, holy, not portion of us, but all of us, regardless of who we are. If we look past that, what hope is there for the rest of us? Because God's not a respecter of sin. He doesn't categorize sins like we may have a tendency to do. Sin is sin, and God is forgiving of all. In fact, Romans 3:23 simply says, "For all have sinned." There are not one of us in this room that escapes that indictment. And this segues us into our discussion on what made Rahab stand out as an individual who was an extraordinary person. It was because Rahab put feet to what she believed. Belief alone was not enough. She put action to what she said she believed. There are many people who believe many things, right? We know this to be true. And there are many people who are sincere in what they believe and are sincerely wrong. I want to maybe introduce or remind some of you of a name, Harold Camping. Well, that name may not initially be familiar to you. Harold was a man who in 2011 declared that on May 21st, the Lord was going to return and was going to bring judgment upon this world. Of course, on May 22nd, 2011, we were still here, he changed his position. He said, well, the judgment of God did come, as I said it would. It was just a spiritual judgment that you couldn't see. The real judgment is coming 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. On October 22nd, we didn't hear from him anymore. There's also been individuals who have believed that the end was coming. Do you remember? And, you know, as I wrote this down, I wrote down Y2K. And then I realized there are people in this room who have no idea what that means. You know, it's just a contextualized thing. I don't know how that happened. You know, there are some mornings I get up and wonder, who is that old guy in my pajamas? Y2K was the abbreviation that we used for the year 2000. For those of you who remember that or who lived through that, do you remember how the world was going to come to an end on January 1st, 2000? That because the digits went from 1999 to 2000, the world was going to collapse. Our monetary system was going to be in upheaval. The infrastructure was over. And life would, you know, almost kind of imagine one of those futuristic movies where you see New York or LA and it's just weeds growing on buildings and stuff. That's what it seemed like it was going to be. There are individuals who believe these things and believe them seriously, but I wonder, do they really believe them? I used this illustration at the first service, and I had a gentleman come up to me named Jeff, and he said, a younger man, and he said, I heard there was a book in the 80s called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Going to Return in 1988. So, of course, I said, I had that book. I lived during that time. And let me just, this is one of those, last week I said, here's something free for nothing. This is just free for nothing. In 1988, a young believer just started college to go into ministry, and I read that book, and I was fish hooked. I mean, that book, I bought into that hook, line, and sinker. There was actually a previous book that was written in 87, which of course was titled 87 Reasons Why the Lord Was Going to Return in 87. But because of a mathematical error, the very fact that the Roman numerals don't have a zero, he was off by a year. I don't know how he added an additional reason, but anyway. So I bought into that, and it was going to happen during Rosh Hashanah, which are 3 days in September. It's a Jewish holiday. And so Rosh Hashanah 1988, I was ready for that to happen. Sally and I were living in an old farmhouse that had, I mean, this was pretty close to the 70s, so it had dark velvet curtains that blocked out the sun. And so the first night came and went, nothing. The Lord didn't come back. The second night came and went, nothing. The Lord didn't come back. By process of elimination, it has to be the third night. And so we went to bed. Somewhere, somehow along the way, there was the curtain was left open just a crack. And somebody had left the light on outside. And I woke up in the middle of the night thinking the Lord had returned, and I see this light beam shining across the bedroom onto our bed, and it's the Lord. And then I realized it was the light. The whole point of that story is, if we believe that the Lord is returning, it should motivate us to do something. If we genuinely believe that, we should put our belief into actions. Amen? You know, people, during those times that I mentioned where there was predictions that the end was going to come, there were many conferences that kind of sprung up. I think the last thing someone would do if they really believed the Lord was coming back is schedule a conference. Shouldn't they be out telling people about Jesus? Shouldn't we be out telling people about Jesus all of the time? You know, if you take and boil down the theme of Revelation, at its simplest core, it's simply this: the Lord is coming back, get busy. Amen? Get busy. This is the very thing that we see exercised within the person of Rahab, that she put what she believed into action. Believing something is not enough. We have to put feet to our belief, which becomes faith. And this is the key to what we see in Rahab. She was an ordinary woman who became extraordinary because what she believed, she acted upon. I want to look at just a couple of scriptures very quickly that reflect the statement about Ruth, or about Rahab's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says this: "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Hebrews chapter 11, we recognize as the great hall of fame of faith. There are a lot of names of faithful people that are not here, but Rahab is. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, there's a text that builds this argument about how faith and works must be in concert together, or it's not really faith. I want you to look with me at that text. James chapter 2, I want you to look with me starting in verse 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. That's all right, I'll give you a chance to get there. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, here's what the text says. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if faith has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? So when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Notice those two examples that James puts side by side. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, Rahab the harlot. A pretty stark comparison, wouldn't you say, from human perspective? The two, we would say, outside of faith, had very little in common. But according to the Word of God, both were extraordinary examples of what it means to live by faith. So I want us to take the rest of our time this morning, and I want us to look at our text, and I want us to glean this journey to becoming extraordinary as we look at the life of Rahab in these verses. So the first thing I want us to look at is, the foundational element of this, is that belief must be focused in the right direction. If you have your outline handy, fill in the blanks there. That belief must be focused in the right direction. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 11, which kind of seems strange for our first point to be the middle of that text, but it really is foundational because Rahab had this faith even before the spies showed up. So let's take a look at these things. Look at the focus which Rahab had as she spoke to these two men. Three times in these verses, Rahab acknowledged that God was the one who was working on behalf of Israel. In verse 9, she says, "I know the Lord has given you the land." She recognized God was working on their behalf, and that with her later confession, acknowledged that nothing could stop this. In verse 10, she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And then in verse 11, she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." But what Rahab got that the rest of the people of Jericho failed to see was the belief that led her to surrender to the truth that she said she acknowledged. You see, she recognized that there were things that God was doing, even things that she didn't witness herself. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea was some 40 years prior to this text. And given that, that would have been probably before she was born. But the reputation of those that were coming through the Red Sea, the reputation of what God did was one that was stark in her mind. She talked about the gods of the Amorite, or the kings of the Amorites who were defeated by Israel, like Sihon and Og. What's unique about these two kings is that as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 3 and you look at Numbers chapter 21, what you come to realize is that they were giants, likened in proportion to what we know of Goliath. These were huge, mighty people, and yet God defeated them. All of this that had happened, that was knowledge to Rahab and to her people, brought the people to the point of crisis. But something different happened in Rahab's heart. It brought her to the point of surrender. I don't expect you to remember this, but earlier this year I was here and we spoke on surrender to God. And one of those Sundays we looked at the conquest of Jericho. And in the conquest of Jericho, we explained the size of the city. This city at this time would have been at its zenith in strength. The walls of Jericho were 30 feet high. The width of Jericho's walls were so wide that two chariots could ride side by side across. It was, for all intents and purposes, an impregnable city. For centuries, armies had come against this city, and for centuries, those walls repelled those armies, and Jericho remained safe. And the people of this day believed that this was going to be the same, that nothing was going to be different, except Rahab believed differently, because her confession of verse 11 believed that, "For the Lord your God, the one whom you serve, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." Her belief was focused in the right direction. The second thing that we see about this journey to becoming extraordinary is that actions must follow belief. That really faith is not faith unless it has action. After examining the belief of Rahab, that she held that, as I said, even before the spies had come to her home. And she protected the spies from danger. I want you to think about this. This was not a costless endeavor on Rahab's part. She put her life on the line. Had she been found to be an individual who had lied to the guards, it would have cost her her life and most likely would have cost her family their life as well. But Rahab was faithful to God, believing that God will protect, that God will guide. And so she sent those guards off into a different direction because she believed that God really was God. This is our confession as well as God's people, right? God is God. God is sovereign. There is nothing that is beyond his ability. But I wonder, do we always produce the fruit that aligns with that confession? I know in my life I don't always do that. Sometimes I find it safer to stand back and let somebody else be the voice of God or be the hands of God or the arms of God in a community, in a society, in a world that doesn't recognize or appreciate God, doesn't know who he is as I confess that I do. But God has called us into partnership. God is the Redeemer. God is the one who transforms lives. God is the only one who can do those things. But there is still a part that we must play, and that is being faithful to what he's called us to do. We can't just say God is faithful, God is sovereign, and then wait for him to do all the work. Because it doesn't work like that. He's called us into partnership. Not long ago, I wrote an article that was related to this. And I made a comment in the article that the church is, or the church will be, what the members become. If members are faithful, the church will be known as faithful. If members are obedient, the church will be known as obedient. Because there's a part for us to play. And I used an illustration, and so if you've heard this illustration before, please forgive me. I don't know what you've heard and what you haven't heard. But there was I used this illustration in this story about a pastor who lived in a small town. And it was a small town, you know, the kind of small town where you walk everywhere. You walk to the store, you walk. He didn't live far from the church, so in the days that he would go to the church, he would walk back and forth from his house. And what his journey took him past was the house of a deacon who loved to garden. And so as the pastor was making his journey to the church, he would watch the deacon. In the spring, he'd watch him till up the soil. He'd watch him plant. In the summertime, he'd watch him cultivate. He'd watch him work the garden. In the fall, then he would watch the deacon harvest the garden. And so the pastor decided in the fall, as the deacon was out working in the garden, that he would stop and he would just visit with him. He would just tell him how much he appreciated the deacon's efforts. And so as he was standing there, he says to the deacon, he goes, "You know, you've done an amazing work with this garden. I've watched you start from nothing in the spring. I've watched how you've worked it all through the summer. I've watched how it's now arrived at this place in the fall." He said, "This is really amazing." And the deacon looked at the pastor and he said, "Well, you know, the Lord and I have done a pretty amazing work this year." He said, "But you should have seen it last year when God had it all by himself. God makes things grow. He calls us for cultivating. We have a part to play in all of this." And that becomes the illustration of Rahab's life. She put those things into practice. Sometimes for us, Scripture reveals very clearly God's activity, right? In the parting of the Red Sea, God did that. There was nothing magical about Moses' staff as he stood on the rock and he held it up and the waters parted, right? It wasn't a magic staff. God did that. When you think about the parting of the Jordan River so the children of Israel could go into the promised land, it was very clear that God did that. But what about things that work behind the scenes? What about times when the Lord is working behind the scenes that doesn't directly make that comment in Scripture? For instance, there were two guards who went, two soldiers that went to Rahab's house looking for these men. She told the guards, "They're not here." And they just took it at face value and they left. And we might just say, "Well, they were just gullible," or what have you. I mean, wouldn't you think logic to say someone would have searched the house before leaving? Imagine the police come to your house and say, "We think you've got something in your house." "No, we don't. And whoever has it went that way." "Okay, well, we'll take you at your word." This is evidence of God working behind the scenes. God put it in the hearts of the guards to believe this word, and they went off on a wild goose chase that these men might be safe. I guess what Paul said in Romans 8:31 was correct. If God is for us, who can be against us? God's plans are going to come to fruition. The final step I want us to look at this morning is verses 12 through 14, and it is simply that the Lord must be our priority. The Lord must be our priority. In this moment, Rahab made the commitment to live as an alien and a stranger in her own land. She looked to look past all of those things that were normative to her. There were family gods that were worshipped. There were community gods that were worshipped. There were gods in the city that were worshipped. There were fertility gods that were worshipped. She turned her back on everything that she knew to get a hold of the Lord. Beside that, everyone in the community was going to be put to the sword. She turned her back on friends, on all that she knew, because for her, the Lord was more important. What we realize about Rahab is that she couldn't live in both worlds. She couldn't hold on to those things that were familiar and hold on to the Lord at the same time. A choice had to be made. We must choose, just as Rahab chose, to follow the Lord. There will always be reasons that we can offer to the Lord why we can't give him top priority in our lives. And somehow we convince ourselves that the Lord understands that. Well, Lord, you know that I'm busy. When I get finished with all the things on my task, then I will give you top priority. That one day that never comes. But you know what? God has given us free will. And if that's how we want to live our lives, he will simply allow that to take place. If you want to walk through life with divided loyalties and affections toward the Lord, he will allow you to do that. He will continue to call you back, but he'll not force himself upon you. If you want to settle down so close that you can watch God's blessings on someone else's life, but not too close where your faith is stretched into areas that you're uncomfortable with, he'll let you do that too. But what do we forsake? What do we miss? What do we leave behind in a world like that? The prodigal son could have continued to stay in squalor, could have continued to feed the hogs, but he chose to go back to his father's house. Had he stayed in squalor, what would he have missed? He would have missed the reconciliation with his father and the blessing that came with the inheritance of his father. What will we miss if we choose to do that? We can console ourselves on the fact that, again, God understands that we're busy. But what will we miss? We miss the blessings of relationship with the Lord that he wants. He wants more for us than many times the things that we cling to. Think about this. How many times do we trade great for something less than that? Because we get our eyes off of the Lord. The Lord must be our top priority as Rahab was. She put everything into God's hands. If we do that, I don't want to be accused of ever providing an expectation that is not based in reality. A life serving the Lord will be a life of sacrifice and difficulty. This is not the name it and claim it where if you're just faithful enough, your bank account will be full and your car will be filled with the nicest of cars. This is the reality that the blessing of the Lord doesn't come with a full bank account, nor does it always come with a full belly. But it comes with the reality that God is with us always and loves us and will never leave us. And in that comes that peace that surpasses all understanding, where we're able to say, this is what I was created for. This is the statement. This is the sentiment of faith with the Lord. It must be our statement. Listen to the way that the hymnist puts it in a song that the students are going to sing in just a moment in our decision time. It's the old hymn, and you're probably familiar with it. I'd rather have Jesus. Listen to the words of the first stanza. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hand. So my question for you, for not just you, for me, for all of us together this morning, is what keeps us from becoming extraordinary? In what do we hang our beliefs and our hopes? What are our beliefs leading us to do or to our actions? And on what priorities are we basing our lives? In a moment, the students are going to come back and they're going to sing that hymn. We're going to sing that hymn with them. But our pastors and counselors are going to be up here at the front. My encourage to everyone in this room is let's settle those questions today. Let's do business with the Lord this morning. Maybe you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but something is stirring in your heart. Something is missing. Something is not right. You've tried to live life and you've found that it's been empty and hollow and there's just a peace that you can't get a hold of, but there's something about hearing the name of Jesus that stirs in you. That's the peace. Maybe you're here this morning and life has just gotten in the way, that you have allowed other things to fill in the gaps that the Lord longs to be Lord of. And you realize today, put down a stake, today's the day we're going to set that right. You come while the young people sing in just a moment and just pray with someone or from your seat, just settle that, but do that. Don't let another day go by.